Well, I want to invite you to open your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 19, where we're going to pick up where we left off last week. I got through my first point last week, and I think it was like the night before, I think it was Saturday night last week that I decided that it would be best to hold off on trying to get through this whole passage of Scripture on Sunday morning, and going back and looking at how long I preached, and I preached for like about 35 minutes or so last week, and so if I tried to do point two and point three, it would have been like an hour-long sermon. So you're welcome. You're welcome for that discernment on my part. No, I'm just kidding around. But it was a good thing to leave off, and it gave me more time to kind of think through these things, to spend time looking at this text a little bit further, meditating on it, writing about it, and praying for the Lord to give help to not just me, but to you as we work through this teaching of the Lord Jesus about marriage. Now, you may look at the heading here and at your Bible, and it'll say, teaching about divorce. Part of me wants to go and find the English Standard Version editors who put the titles at the top of the headings and say to them, brothers, there is more going on here than just teaching on divorce. As you pay close attention to this text, there's several things going on, and the heart of the matter is, what is marriage about? Which is what we saw last week, or began to see last week. And so, if you're willing, I'm going to invite you to stand with me one more time as we read verses 1 through 12, and then we'll pray briefly and get back into this text. Now, when Jesus had finished these sayings, he went away from Galilee and entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan, and large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. And the Pharisees came up to him and tested him by saying, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" He answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, 'Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.' So they're no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." They said to him, "Well, why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away?" He said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery." The disciples said to him, "If such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry." But he said to them, "Not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it is given. For there are eunuchs who have been so from birth, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who is able to receive this, receive it." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray again together. And so, Father, we ask that you will help us to receive these sayings of your Son. Give us spirit-filled understanding this morning. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts here be pleasing to you, O Lord. Amen. Amen. Go ahead and be seated. Up until, and I'd say probably since the advent of Christendom, since the advent of a civilization being influenced by the words of God and their laws coming under the influence of God, up until the 1970s, Americans were living in a legal structure that made it difficult to get divorced. It was like 1969, I believe, that California shifted their laws to a position in which you could separate more easily. And this was called no-fault divorce. Does that ring a bell? Anybody know about that? No-fault divorce. Well, before no-fault divorce laws, and I'll explain those in just a second, transformed the legal code concerning marriage and divorce in our country, up until then, marriage was challenging to get out of without justifiable cause that could be presented to a judge or some court, I suppose, to make a case that a marriage should end. What kind of provisions were there? What kind of exceptions could be made in order to get out of a marriage? Well, pretty naturally, you might say something like adultery, which comes into view in this text. And then things like abuse or desertion were seen in courts across our nation as things that could lead to a divorce. But more recently, American states have adopted what is called no-fault divorce, where no fault of a spouse needs to be brought before a court or a judge in order to get out of a marriage. And what's emerged out of that is, cases like, or statements in courts where a spouse can say something to the effect of, I would like to dissolve my marriage because of irreconcilable differences that I have with my husband or with my wife. Or there is an irretrievable breakdown within our marriage that leaves me concluding that I do not want to be in this marriage anymore, and therefore, Your Honor, you should allow me to dissolve this marriage. Now, what has happened as a result of that is Americans have gone from seeing marriage as something that you have to really like work hard to get out of, or at least like, you know, there has to be several serious things in place to get out of, to something that it's simply a contract that can really basically just be ripped and cast aside. Now, maybe you have been divorced and you had good reason, right? You had good reason for divorce, and you would have found yourself in the 1960s early on making a case with some witnesses from family and friends that your husband was abusive or your husband had committed adultery, and to get out of that marriage. And I would most likely support you in that situation. But that's not the type of situation that Jesus is in when he's talking about divorce here. He's talking about a very different situation. The situation that he is in is that there are Pharisees, and this has transformed the whole culture, who want to be able to get out of their marriages very easily. I said this last week. They wanted to be able to get out of their marriages, like in no fault of their wives. They could make it easy to get out of their marriages. And so they came to Jesus with a question about marriage. And it was, you know, doesn't the law teach that we can, you know, present a certificate to our wife and, you know, for any reason just get out of the marriage? And as we began to see last week, that what Jesus did was take them all the way back to the beginning and essentially say to them, you guys are not reading your Bible. Because it wasn't this way at the beginning. This is not what marriage is for, to be something that you can easily, you know, separate from your spouse and get out of. No fault of hers. This was a covenant that God has created in the garden, and this was something that was His idea, and this was something that was to become one flesh between one man and one woman, and it was to be lifelong. There they would be fruitful, and they would multiply and enjoy building the world together. And it's in that situation that these Pharisees come to Jesus, trying to find fault in Him, trying to embarrass Him, trying to, you know, pit Him against one teaching or another, get Him, He'd have to choose sides between the different interpretations of where marriage was about under the old covenant. And He says, hold on, you guys are not reading your Bible. Have you not read, therefore a man shall leave his father? Or, have you not read that from the beginning He made them male and female, and therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two should become one flesh? Have you not read those things? What, therefore, the words, and these are the words of the Lord, what God has joined together, let no man separate. And so where we pick up today is in verse 7, where the Pharisees reply to Jesus saying, why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and send her away? Now, if you were here last week, you'll remember that we read from Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 1 through 4. And these Pharisees are talking about that text of Scripture in which a man, if he found fault in his wife, was supposed to issue her a certificate of divorce, and then they could separate and end their marriage. These Pharisees were practicing this. And the reason I say they're practicing this is he goes all of a sudden from talking about the past and the texts of old ancient texts of scriptures to putting the focus on them. He says you to them. He says this text was addressed to people like you. The Pharisees were men who liked no-fault divorce. They liked elasticity to their covenants. It wasn't a covenant. It was just a contract that they could tear up as they pleased and just issue a new contract. It's over, lady. I'm done with you. And send them away. Now, that's where we are in American culture. You may not always feel like it because the church has held on to the covenant of marriage far tighter than kind of our broader culture, especially our legal system. You may have a family system that holds marriage in high view. You may live in essentially a Christian bubble that, and rightly so, holds marriage quite high. But that's not the way it is in our culture. Our culture is Pharisaical in its laws. It's become quite Pharisaical in its laws. Irreconcilable differences, irretrievable breakdown can be simply used. Now, it's interesting because, say, in some cases, up until the last, 50 years or so, say a spouse cheated on their other spouse. Or on a wife cheated on her husband, or a husband cheated on her wife. If one party did not want to get out of that marriage, say the one that had been faithful didn't want to end the marriage, they didn't have to pursue divorce. But now we're in a situation that is far worse. And what this leads us to is a position where the church is at odds with the prevailing legal culture of our age. We are at odds in what we believe, in what we confess, in the prevailing legal status of our nation. And I would argue that a lot of the fallout over the last 50 or 60 years of the sexual revolution post these types of changes to our laws have led to all sorts of skewed and changed, like Obergefell and other changes to American laws. And this has been the rise and the triumph of secular humanism, of individualism, of the sexual revolution. All sorts of twisted and skewed philosophies have worked their way into the mindset of Americans, and this has quite changed the fabric of our culture. Now, what do you do with all of this, and in light of the passages of Scripture before us? Well, I think with Jesus that we should declare afresh, what God has joined together, let no man separate. And we should preach this, we should teach this, we should make this loud and clear. We should pray it. We should pray it and preach it and teach it over and over again, asking that God gives us hearts of flesh, that we ourselves, as men and women in the church, have hearts of flesh. Because have these radical changes that prevail not impacted us? Of course they've impacted us with inside the walls of the church. We have been discipled by the world rather than us discipling the world. And it's time to beg God to send His Holy Spirit upon us again, that we would begin to disciple the nation. That we ourselves, our neighbors, would receive the teaching of Jesus as good and as true. Now, when I say all this, I know that it makes you uncomfortable. I know that this teaching makes us uncomfortable. And it made everybody uncomfortable. Just read the text over. It made the Pharisees uncomfortable. It made the disciples uncomfortable. It makes all of us uncomfortable. And it creates all sorts of further questions, doesn't it? And that's what happened. Jesus says, let no man separate. And guess what happens? Another question comes back to Jesus. Two more questions come back to Jesus about marriage as a result. All sorts of, but. Here's the thing. If we're going to be real disciples of Jesus, then we need to submit ourselves to Him. That's how discipleship in the kingdom of Christ has always worked. You could be a nominal Christian and you could show up to church and take it 50% seriously, and then the stuff that you don't like, spit out. And what's the Lord Jesus saying here? This is my teaching about marriage. One man, one woman, for life. In union, one flesh. Now, for this morning, I want you to notice with me these follow-up questions of the Pharisees and of His disciples, and I'm going to point out just three things that I think are helpful to be observing and considering. The Pharisees approached Jesus. They respond to Jesus, thinking that maybe they've got him, with this follow-up question. And essentially the question is, if God designed marriage to be a covenant between a man and a woman, then why would there be any provision for divorce made in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 24? They say to him, verse 7, why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away? Why did Moses make it possible for a man to issue this certificate of divorce? It was supposed to be that divorce wasn't a possibility. If divorce isn't God's best, well, then why the certificate? The Pharisees wanted to know why this provision would be made. And like I said, they're appealing to Deuteronomy 24. What they're doing is trying to justify their view and their interpretation of marriage, you know, big picture of marriage. You know, Deuteronomy 24 is there on purpose, which Jesus will, he'll reply to them, stating that it is on purpose. But they have twisted their understanding of Scripture to serve their flesh and their desires. And so that leads us to look at how Jesus responded to them. Look at verse 8. It says in verse 8 that he said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. Moses did not command divorce. He simply regulated it because of the sin and hardness of the heart of these people. And Jesus puts the finger right on the Pharisees that were standing right in front of them, because of your hard-heartedness. Now, there are several things here that are helpful to observe, like I said. One of them is, then what was this certificate all about? What was it all about? Why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce to send her away? Why did this happen? He says that Moses, Jesus actually responds by saying, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives because of what? Well, the hardness of heart. But from the beginning, it was not so. What's going on here? Well, many scholars agree that this certificate of divorce existed to be a protection. That this was a protection provided. Why that? Well, if a man got sick and tired of his marriage and his wife, they didn't get along, you know, they had irreconcilable differences. They had things that they couldn't get past, and he just wanted to end it, you know. He could write a certificate of divorce, and he could hand it to her and kind of send her on his way, right? What would the purpose of this certificate be? Well, the guy has hardened his heart against the word of God and against his wife, and he is separating himself from her, and this is a protection for her. See, she can leave now in this miserable situation. She takes the certificate of divorce, and if another guy comes along and she wants to remarry, then she has this legal notice saying, essentially saying, her first marriage, the covenant, has been dissolved, and she is now free to enter into a new covenant, a new marriage, and she's not committing adultery. She's not committing adultery against her first husband. She has this certificate safeguarding her. Many scholars agree with this, but even the old-time Protestants believe this as well. John Calvin wrote, this law was made solely for the protection of the woman, that they might not suffer disgrace after they have been unjustly rejected. It was never intended that a husband or a wife could simply dismiss their spouse because they were tired of them or displeased with them. But in saying to the Pharisees in verse 8, because of the hardness of your heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning, it was not so. Jesus is saying, this is not the way it's supposed to be, but this legal clause was put there for a protection for these ladies. Do you see that? Hardness of heart had set in, and their desires, hardness of heart set in, and desires gone astray would lead man to think they could freely come and go from marriage. And this certificate was given to protect those precious wives. But this is not the way it was supposed to be. This is not what marriage is about. They're twisting what marriage is about, something that they can rip up and discard and move on to the next girl, the next woman. But that's not what it's supposed to be. Unfortunately, this protection of the law for wives could not soften hearts. The law of God could not change the hearts of these men. It could help protect, but it couldn't change their minds. It couldn't change their hearts. Israel would need a new covenant. Israel would need new laws that were placed upon their hearts. The laws of God placed upon their hearts, given of the Holy Spirit. That's the whole trajectory of the Old Testament, is to say, you people are stiff-necked and your hearts are hard. You harden them against one another and you harden them against God, and you are forsaking the wives of your youth. Remember what we quoted from Malachi last week. And you're committing violence to your covenant. And you need a new law, or you need the laws of God written upon your hearts. You need hearts that are stone made into hearts of flesh. Indeed, the protections of the law, especially those that come with hearts being made soft and of flesh, are exactly what is needed in our country today. We are in desperate need of revival. Not just knowing the truth in our head, but we need the Holy Spirit to be poured out upon us, causing our hearts to be softened before our God. There are protections of the law that may have been helpful, but without, you know, up until the 1970s, to all sorts of people and protected marriages and children. But that doesn't mean that there weren't husbands and wives that were abusive or committing adultery behind the scenes, and people were stuck in marriages they couldn't get out of. Or, you know, a husband and a wife were manipulating the system and they both got together and one says, well, you deserted me and you cheated on me, and they write it down on a contract, and then they essentially try to create their own no-fault divorce. Things like that happen. What is necessary is the law of God written on our hearts. And the reason I'm saying that, and I'm going to get to this later, but I think it might be important for me to say it earlier here, is, well, Jesus talks about the hearts being hard, and then he says later on, not everyone can receive this. Or he says in verse 12, let the one who is able to receive this receive it. In other words, for him to say, you guys aren't reading your Bible correctly, and this is the way it's supposed to be, for them to receive these things, they needed the Spirit of God to be at work in them. Their hard hearts needed to be made soft. And this leads me to at least one big application. And I want to talk directly to those of you who are hoping to get married someday. Okay? The protections of the law and many of the protections of the church will not necessarily protect you from all the troubles that come in marriage. Okay? This is why the disciples will later say, well, then it'd be better to just stay single and not get married. Because they know the challenges that come with marriage. And so how do you apply something like this? Say you're, you know, a 19-year-old, 20-year-old girl, and you're hoping to get married, and all of a sudden you're like encountering all these like horror stories about life and marriage. Should your takeaway be? Well, one of the things I would say is don't marry a Pharisee. Don't marry a guy who's hard, who is nominally Christian, right? Who has some of the outward adornments of being a Christian, but inside he's full of dead man's bones. You hear me? Marry a guy who has a soft heart, who has received the teaching about marriage from the Lord Jesus Christ. One who is desperate for Christ, desperate for God's word. One who, you know, you can see he repents of his sin. He's got a real legit testimony. He's seeking to walk in the ways of his God. You can see the Spirit of God upon him and his life. Now, you're never going to marry a perfect guy, and guys are never going to marry a perfect girl. But what you should be doing when you're dating or when you're in an age where you can date is ask the Lord to send you a Spirit-filled Christian that you might marry. Because this could help to prevent you a lot of heartache. Now, that doesn't mean Christians don't sin. You're still going to be challenged. But there are all sorts of blessings that come from being equally yoked with a Christian, with a person who's truly born of the Spirit of God. And I want you to take this very seriously. In a recent book, The Toxic War on Masculinity, Nancy Piercy actually did a lot of, spend a lot of time breaking down and making an argument, really coming from a marriage researcher named Brad Wilcox, making an argument that evangelical, Spirit-filled husbands do much better than other husbands. She cites statistical research that demonstrates that evangelical marriages have lower rates of domestic violence. They have the highest levels of fathers being involved with their children. The husbands are more affectionate and emotionally engaged with their wives and their kids. They are more likely to share in household duties than secular or nominally religious men. They report higher levels of marital satisfaction, as do their wives, and they are less likely to be divorced than other men. Now, there's a catch, and that is that Piercy notes, and here's what I'm saying, don't marry a Pharisee, that there's a catch. Nominal, name-only evangelical men, and this is scary. Those who identify as a Bible-believing Christian, right? But, nominally, meaning they're not very consistent in their worship of Christ. They don't demonstrate true devotion to Christ. But they'll say all the right things, and they'll show up to church, occasionally and stuff like that. Those who are nominal in their faith are worse than secular men. Unbelieving men in nearly every category. They have a higher rate of domestic abuse and of controlling behavior. They tend to hold cultural but not biblical views of masculinity and emphasize dominance rather than Christ-like service, leadership by servant leadership. So what's my point? My point is that Jesus says, because of your hardness of heart, this legal provision is made to the Pharisees. And what I'm saying to you, you who would hope in finding a spouse, don't marry someone with a hard heart. You're setting yourself up for disaster. Christian women and Christian men should only date Spirit-filled Christian women or Christian men, with the goal of getting married. If you settle for someone who is sort of Christian, you're setting yourself up for disappointment, heartache, and potentially greater challenges. Now, let's go on to verse 9. See why it was good for me to break it up into 2 weeks, like we'd be here forever. In verse 9, Jesus says, "And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery." Now, these Pharisees thought of themselves as righteous men. They were right. They saw themselves as righteous men. In their minds, they had never committed the seventh commandment. They have never broken the seventh commandment, "You shall not committed adultery. They were not in trouble with that commandment until they came face to face with Jesus. And then Jesus says, I say to you, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, except in the case of immorality. You see, that's why this is here. It's because Jesus is talking to men that loved their no-fault divorce and wanted to give out divorce papers like candy so that they could satisfy their sexual desires and some goal for a happy life. But their hearts were hard to their wives, and those that they had already divorced led them to reality. They were the adulterer. They were the man. They were the one. And these men desperately needed to hear this. Could they hear it? It's not them that followed up with the question. It was the disciples that followed up with the follow-up question. Now let's talk about this exception clause here. Except in the case of porneia. Except in the case of adultery. The Greek word here is porneia, and it's where we get the word for pornography. And it's a general word about sexual immorality. But here in this case, it's translated adultery. Why? Well, because marriage is what's in view. That any type of sexual immorality within the context of the covenant of marriage is going to be some form of adultery, whether it's in your mind or it's in your heart. Now, I'm not saying that Jesus is teaching that any form of immorality, he's most likely talking about, you know, serious, you know, physical adultery. You might make a case in some areas beyond that marriage-ending divorce is justifiable, but it is somewhat broad. But you got to be careful about making it more and more broad, right? That's what Jesus' point is he's trying to bring it back to the beginning. He's trying to bring back to what it's all about. It's a fitting translation, though. Adultery is a fitting translation because that's what's in view. Divorce, Jesus says, is permissible in light of adultery. Though, it's not required by Jesus. Jesus doesn't say you should divorce your wives if they commit adultery, but he allows for it. Remember, the teaching of the Pharisees and their tradition was basically required divorce any time in the case of adultery. But Jesus is saying you don't have to, but it is allowable. Now, why is adultery so devastating? Why is sexual intimacy with someone not your spouse so devastating to a marriage that it would warrant and justify divorce? Well, because it strikes at the very heart of what intimacy within marriage is about. Sex within the covenant of marriage bonds a man and a woman together, reminding us of the unique nature of that relationship. It's the type of relationship that you're supposed to share with no one else. It's why, you know, I won't go on outside. I'm already running out of time. So sex within marriage is meant to remind you about this union that you have being so unique. It reminds you that it's like no other on earth. It's a place where God has designed us to produce and raise godly offspring, bringing children into the world. It builds connection. It communicates, I choose you. I'm in this. It melts away emotional walls that build up. It helps couples forgive one another. It deepens vulnerability and honesty and comfort and commitment. It builds confidence in marriage. It protects and guards against temptation. Oh, and did I mention that it is the institution where children are rightfully brought into the world? We need to reiterate that one. Adultery is devastating because it is the destruction of the intimacy that sexual union creates, that oneness creates. Adultery is devastating because it strikes at the very heart of what intimacy does within marriage. Sex within the covenant bond of a man and a woman
is God's created order for sexuality. And so adultery devastates this and destroys that intimacy. So I can hardly blame you if you would want to leave your husband if he were to cheat on you, or your wife if she were to cheat on you, because it's so destructive. Now, that doesn't mean a couple can't come back from it. That doesn't mean that those bonds can be restored. It doesn't mean forgiveness can't be issued. That doesn't mean, but it is a grave, destructive nuclear bomb in your marriage. Now, of course, if adultery happens, it's not something that can't be forgiven, but it is something that would allow, that Jesus would allow for divorce in. Now, I say all that, but what did the Pharisees really need to hear in this moment? Think about the context. Think about their questions of him. What the Pharisees needed to hear was not just the exception clause, although it was important for them to hear that. Jesus stated it. But because of the hardness of heart, they needed to hear, "And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery." Their self-righteousness was crushed in Jesus' teaching there. Putting out their wives for any little cause made adulterers of them. And they desperately needed Jesus to hear this loud and clear. And we do in our time as well. And this leads me to my last point, which is where the disciples return to Jesus with this problem that presents in their mind. So we've seen there was protection provided for wives. A provision for divorce made. But lastly, we see that this provided a problem in the minds of the disciples. And what was that problem? Well, it's interesting. You know, they're processing what Jesus is saying. And in this moment, as this is presented in their minds, they say to him, "If such is the case of a man and his wife, is it better not to marry?" Like, marriage is hard, Jesus. And there, you might want to be able to get out of it if things don't go that great. Like, you might want to be able to press the eject button if it gets a little hard. And their response in the moment is, "If such is the case of a man with his wife, it's better not to marry." Because then you're not in this covenant bond that's for life. It's better to not get yourself in that situation. Having been children and growing up in this no-fault divorce pharisaical situation, the disciples had a hard time processing this. Their initial reaction is even somewhat cynical here, cynical toward marriage and Jesus' vision for marriage. And so he responded to their taking exception to his rule by saying in verse 11 and 12 that not everyone could accept this vision for marriage. And this was the case for all of his teaching. In all of his teaching, it needed to be given to the hearers to listen. That's why you hear all throughout Matthew's gospel that Jesus says, like to Peter, when Peter says, "You're the Christ, you're the Son of the living God," what does the Lord say? He says, "Peter, this has been given to you of heaven." Or to those who were given understanding when he's teaching the parables. And the same thing goes here. The same thing goes in this text. That God's teaching about marriage is hard. And it always has been hard. It's always been something that is controversial. It's always been something that the Holy Spirit needs to do an inner work and minister to us. And so he goes on in verse 12 and to say, "For there are eunuchs who have been so from birth, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who is able to receive this receive it." Now, eunuchs were those who had either been from birth unable to engage in the sexual act, or those who, through castration, often by kings who wanted to have eunuchs in their kind of work in the inner echelons of the palace, and kings often would have many concubines, many wives, many women around, and the kings would castrate some of the men that would work there, so there would be no competition between the king and the women that he would have around. There are various reasons why people had made themselves or had been made eunuchs, and some had even made themselves for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. And so Jesus replies to this idea of celibacy, with this idea of celibacy. The point here is that eunuchs were those who could serve unrestricted by sexual desire. This truly was a calling, whether it became a calling by force or it was a voluntary commitment on the king, to the kingdom of God. From what I know, most interpreters from church history do not conclude that Jesus is teaching that someone should castrate themselves. One of the church fathers, I can't remember which one, I won't say who it was. I think did that, took this teaching quite literally, but many don't treat it this way. But we'll conclude that there is a gift of celibacy that the Lord does give out to those who may fully devote themselves to the service of the kingdom, full devotion to the kingdom of heaven. And the Apostle Paul reiterates something similar to that in 1 Corinthians 7, which we read earlier. But the Apostle Paul wasn't the only one who remained single. Jesus chose celibacy up until the marriage supper of the Lamb, you know, where he'll be united to his bride, the church, finally in the last day. John the Baptist chose celibacy. The Apostle Paul chose celibacy, and others did. While others got married, the Apostle Peter was married and even brought his wife on trips with them. The point to be made here is if you can accept the hard teaching of the Lord Jesus about marriage, and the Holy Spirit gives to you a vision for marriage that's shaped by Him and shaped by God from the beginning, that you should pursue it. But if God chooses to keep you single, or other circumstances of life, or you just simply have this gift that you are called to a life of celibacy. Again, Jesus' teaching is a hard thing. But he concludes by saying, let the one who is able to receive it, receive it. The disciples would have had to sort through these things. And if we are single here, then we need to sort through these things as well. And I would say that part of what is necessary is to bring all of your heart and your mind before the Lord, and say, Lord, give me your vision for my life, where I am in this situation, in my calling, in the goals that I have in my life. Perhaps God has put you in an involuntary position of singlehood and thus a celibate life. We should be in prayer with you and for you in that, to have contentment with godliness in the single life. Perhaps some of you need to even have your life as a single person be transformed. That I am, until the Lord gives me a marriage, I have a kingdom-centered celibacy. Instead of calling it like I'm a single, I mean, I don't know, maybe you don't want to rock around going, I'm a celibate, right? But kingdom-centered celibacy is the vision of God here in this text. And Jesus practiced it himself. And so, I'll just conclude by saying, in whatever case you're in, and there's, for every marriage and every life, there's something different. Adopt God's words here for your life and your vision as an individual, or as a couple, or as one who hopes for marriage, or one who's content in single-minded singleness, whatever the case. We are called, all of us, to submit ourselves to the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, we ask you to help us to live our lives yielded to the King of Heaven. Help us to accept your teaching. Father, whatever is untrue that I may have taught this morning, let it pass from our ears and our minds. Whatever is true and good and beautiful, may it lodge deeply within our souls. Father, we ask you for help. We are a people and a culture that desperately needs the Spirit of God to give us soft hearts toward our spouses and toward you in your words. And so help us this day. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.